Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you for how good you are to each and every one of us. We thank you for giving Jesus Christ to be our Savior, though we could never deserve it. I pray that you would bless the message today, that you'd help me be able to be focused, to stay on track, and be able to deliver the sermon as you would have me to do. I pray that my words would come out, my thoughts would come out, that I'd be able to deliver it in a way we could understand. But most of all, I pray that the message of the Word of God would come through to us today, that as we get a clear understanding of the text, you would speak to each and every heart. If anyone is attending today that is not yet saved, I pray that today would be the day that they would be born again. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1833, the United States Supreme Court heard a case, the United States versus Wilson. This was a case in which the United States was against the defendant, George Wilson. George Wilson was a man who was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and putting the life of the carrier in danger in Pennsylvania, and as a result, he was sentenced to death. Due to George Wilson's friends' influence, Wilson was offered a pardon by Andrew Jackson. However, George Wilson became the first man in history to defiantly refuse to accept a presidential pardon. And as such, the matter went before the Supreme Court to ask the court, what do we do here? Do we grant him a pardon whether he wants it or not? Or do we honor the wishes of this man who is saying, you're offering to forgive me of my crime and to pardon me from my sentence, but I refuse? The decision was that if the prisoner does not accept the pardon, it is not in effect. Chief Justice John Marshall wrote this, a pardon is a deed, to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and if it is rejected, we have discovered no power in this court to force it upon him. So while Wilson refused the pardon, he avoided being hanged, unlike his accomplice, who was hanged. A report in the National Gazette of Philadelphia, dated January 14, 1841, suggested that Wilson was in prison for another 10 years before being released, when he received another pardon from President Martin Van Buren, which he then accepted. So we're in John chapter 6 for the last 2 weeks, and Lord willing, today and next week, we'll conclude John chapter 6. We've entitled the message all the way through, When Jesus is Popular with the Crowd. So in week one of this set of messages, we talked about a lot of the different surveys and talked about the churches in America today and looked at what the people who claim to be Christian believe and even what the pastors of many congregations in the United States claim to believe. And what we found is that many people in our day who claim to be Christian don't actually believe what the Bible says you have to believe in order to be a Christian. So if you say I'm a Christian, or if you say I love Jesus, or if you say I go to church, that does not mean that you are born again. And in John chapter 6, we saw a crowd who began to passionately pursue Jesus and say, we love you, Jesus. We want to be a follower of Jesus. And in John chapter 6, when Jesus was teaching the crowd, he did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, where a young boy volunteered to give his lunch to Jesus. And Jesus took one little plate of food, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and miraculously multiplied that gift until it fed a crowd that was well over 5,000 with many leftovers when the crowd was done eating. So this crowd who at first followed Jesus because he could heal people, because he could do miracles, saw him do the miracle of the loaves. And then their excitement and their hype went all the way through the roof. And they said, this is the Messiah, and we're all in on Jesus being our Messiah. And your first thought would be, well, that's great. That's good that they're accepting him. It would be, except for the fact that the scripture clearly records while they wanted to follow Jesus and they wanted Jesus to be their Messiah, They were not actually believers in Jesus. They were lost and in their sins. John 6:15 says that Jesus withdrew and departed from the crowd when he perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. So they wanted him to be the Messiah, but only if he was going to fulfill all of their Old Testament ideas about what the Messiah would do, and only if he would fulfill it right then at that very moment. And anytime you're coming to God with the idea of making him do something, you're coming on the wrong terms. We don't get to come to God and say, you be the God that I have imagined. You be the God of my own imagination. You be the God that I want you to be. If we're going to come to Christ for salvation, we have to come on his terms and submit to who he says he is and to what he says is required of us. So then salvation is at its essence a pardon. The man who robbed the train was sentenced to death, but the president had the power to sign a pardon that said, you are not going to be held responsible for your crime. Even though you were convicted, you are forgiven. The judgment, the penalty that hangs over your head is completely washed away, not because of your goodness or that you've earned it, but because my heart is good and kind, or in some cases corrupt, right? That's why the presidents write their pardons. But God writes his pardon to forgive us of our sin from a heart that is good and kind. But the man named George Wilson rejected the pardon, so it did not take effect. And if we reject Christ's offer of salvation, which can only be received on his terms the way that he has defined it, then his pardon is not in effect. So we believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, so the scripture says, but we do not believe in universalism. So while Jesus died a death that enabled forgiveness of all mankind, that forgiveness is only in effect for those who say, yes, Jesus, I want your salvation, I will receive you as my Savior. Verses 26 and 27 were the key pivoting point for the rest of the chapter, where if you're looking through a red letter edition of the New Testament, where every time Jesus speaks, they put it in red, you'll see in the first half of the book of John a whole lot of red letters. And it's Jesus talking to his enemies, talking to unbelievers, talking to the Pharisees who want to put him to death most of the time. Then in the second half of the book of John, you'll find chapter after chapter where there's red letters, and it's Jesus talking to his church to comfort his church and give them directions for how they can continue to live out the will of God after Jesus has ascended to heaven. So without trying to recap the whole story, we found last week that Jesus departed the crowd that was so excited and wanted to make him be a king by force. He traveled miraculously by walking on the water to meet his disciples in the boat, then sailed with them to the other side, into Capernaum, about 7 miles away from where they had departed the crowd. Well, the crowd began to look for Jesus. The crowd knew Jesus didn't get into the boat with his disciples, and there wasn't any other way for him to have gotten away from there. So where is Jesus? And in their passion to continue to get their Messiah to do for them what they wanted him to do, they took shipping, found boats, and went to where Jesus was and came and said, Master, Rabbi, Teacher, when did you come here? We've been looking for you. And Jesus in verse 26 and 27 is getting frustrated with them. What you can see in the discourse that follows is that Jesus is intentionally saying, look, you say you want to be my disciple. This is what is required of you, but you're not there. You're selfish. You are unbelievers. You are not willing to obey me, and you must obey me if you want to be my disciple. So Jesus, rather than looking at this sort of mega church that had spontaneously formed around him and saying, how can I keep the crowd happy? How can I keep my influence where it is? Rather than doing that, Jesus hastens their departing from him by saying, look, you are in your sin. You are not accepting what I'm saying about myself, and you must repent of that or else you cannot be my disciple. So it looks to me like Jesus is getting frustrated with them and says, let's go ahead and put it where the rubber meets the road right now. And if you will accept what I say, then you can stay. If not, then you can go. The crowd, on the other hand, is getting frustrated with him as well. And they're arguing with Jesus and trying to put him in his place where they think he should be. And by the end of the chapter, this multitude, this thousands and thousands of people from the crowd who said, "Jesus, we want you, Jesus, we love you, Jesus," will turn their backs on him and walk away, never to return, lost and in their sins. So the whole idea is that when Jesus is popular with the crowd, when Jesus is the in thing of the moment, it's quite often because the crowd has formed a Jesus of their own image that they're worshiping, and it's not genuine salvation that will be manifested by the fruit of a believer that every believer produces. So in verse 26, Jesus says bluntly, "You're not seeking me because I can do miracles. You're seeking me because you like the miracle of the loaves and the free food." In other words, you're not coming to me saying, "Jesus, you can do miracles, so tell me what to do and we will obey it." You're coming to me saying, "Jesus, keep doing the miracles I like so I can benefit from it." Jesus said, "You're only following me because you ate of the loaves and your bellies were filled." Then Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat that perishes." And that gives us a whole understanding to interpret the rest of the chapter, when, as we'll see this morning and next week, Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life." Like he said in John 4 to the woman at the well, "I am the living water." And Jesus will say, "If you want to be my disciple, if you want to live forever, if you want to obey me, then you must consume me. I'm like bread. I'm like water. And if you will eat me, if you will drink me, you will be saved." But what he clearly means by that is, if you will believe in me and receive me for who I say I am, then you will be saved. So the next point in our outline, and I'm going to try to keep my head down and cover the ground we have to cover this morning. Jesus will always implore the selfish crowd to repent and believe in him. Jesus was a truth teller. Jesus was not afraid of hurting people's feelings or offending them. He always did it lovingly, but he always said, "This is the truth, and you must believe it." And telling the truth is the most loving thing we can do. It is not loving to lie to someone because we don't want to hurt their feelings. Verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Here is the dividing line between man's idea of religion and God's idea of salvation. The Jews, who are very proud of their Judaism, the Jews who know they have the Word of God, the Jews who have filled their lives with ritualistic, rule-keeping ideas of how to be righteous with God, some taken from Old Testament law, but many more added that were never in Scripture, look at Jesus, and somewhat befuddled, they say, "Tell us what we can do that we might work the works of God." And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe." So every man-made idea of religion is, what do I do in order to earn my favor with God? How can I keep the rules? How can I do good works so that I can work my way to heaven? And God consistently rebukes that idea, which actually can come from our pride, saying, "I'll earn my way to heaven," and consistently says, "You go to heaven by believing, not by doing good works at all." Man says, "How can I work my way to heaven?" God says, "You have to believe in order to go to heaven." So the Apostle Paul said in Galatians that it's evident that we are not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. Romans chapter 3 says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So we reject any idea that says, well, in time past, people worked for their salvation, but now it's by grace, but someday in the tribulation, they're going to have to work for their salvation again. No, the Apostle Paul said, no flesh will ever be justified by working the works of the law. What was the point of the Old Testament law that these Jews were clinging to and argued with Jesus, saying, "We have the law and the prophets. We're the keeper of the work and word of God"? The whole point of the law was to prove to them and to everyone who would live after them that we can't perfectly keep the law. Hence, we need a Savior. Hence, we need God's grace. And John says the way that we get God's grace, the way that we get His forgiveness and salvation, is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot work for your salvation. So a very common objection to the simple teachings of the scripture of how we receive Christ as Savior is that you tell someone, here's the scripture. Jesus died for your sins. The Apostle Paul said that if you will believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved right now. If you fully understand the truths of the gospel and with all the sincerity of your heart, you will repent and ask God for salvation. He will give it to you. A very common objection that will come up over and over again is, it can't be that easy. Can't be that simple. I remember being present when a Mormon lady was being witnessed to, and she said, I'm pursuing God through the Mormon church, and I'm hoping that I'll be worthy someday to marry someone in the church and have children. And their whole theology plays into the fact that the more children you have, then in the afterlife, you're more likely to be rewarded by God and even get God status of your own and have your own planet to populate. And all of these things that the Bible doesn't teach, that Jesus never said. And I remember when the lady who was giving her the gospel explained it to her and asked her if she would receive Christ, she said, it just can't be that simple that all I have to do is ask God to save me and He'll save me. And you know what you're actually saying? Anytime you say it can't be that simple, it can't be that easy, what you're actually saying is God cannot be that generous. God cannot be that kind. God cannot be that loving. I reject the idea that God will save me simply if I come to Him on His own terms and ask Him for salvation. You are slandering the grace of God when you say His grace is not enough to save you. He needs my help to do good works. No, the scripture tells us our works could never wash away our sins. So salvation was not easy and was not simple in what it took to make it available to us. It took God giving His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent, never sinned, giving His life to be butchered by wicked men, His name mocked. That was the price of our salvation. But the whole point of it was it's paid by Him, not by us. It's given by grace, not payment made for services rendered. No one's ever going to walk into heaven and say, yeah, I'm here because I earned it. God let me into heaven because I showed Him how many good things I did. And God said, you're right, I owe you a place in heaven out of obligation. No one will ever be able to claim that in heaven. It's only by His grace and it's by His goodness. And He is good enough. He is generous enough. He is kind enough. He is loving enough to have given His only begotten Son and then say, if you will receive salvation on my terms, you can have it. Amen. And that's the truth of the scripture. And I dare say it's not easy or simple for us in our pride to admit, I am a wicked sinner. God will be just if He damns me to hell for all of eternity. I repent. I humble myself. I admit I'm guilty. I forsake my idea of trying to earn salvation or of atheism or of anything else other than what God says. I repent of that and receive Christ as my Savior. That doesn't come easy or simple to our flesh. But salvation is initiated by the work of the Holy Spirit who convicts us and who draws us. And without the presence of God sovereignly pulling us to Christ, we could never accept Him. But at the end of the day, we have to choose to repent of our unbelief and say, yes, I want you, Jesus. I will take the pardon. So the crowd says, how can we work? What shall we do that we can work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. So you ask someone, okay, the party, the fellowship gathering, if it's a fellowship if you're Baptist, but it's a party if you're not, but either term is okay. What can I bring? And the host says, just bring yourself. The meaning is clear. You don't have to bring anything. Just show up. Just receive my generosity. Come and take what I have to give you. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Don't offer me your good works. Repent and believe in me and I will forgive you. And that's how we are saved. So the crowd says, tell us how to work the works of God. They'll ask him another question in a minute. They are curious, yes. They are befuddled as to the true nature of Jesus' teaching because their heart is blinded and they're not humbling themselves to listen. But they're selfish. They're not surrendered and ready to actually receive Jesus' answer by saying, okay, whatever Jesus says, that's what we'll do. They asked him a question, but they're not willing to repent of their sins in order to receive the answer and instructions that Jesus is going to give them. And they will be offended at this teaching. Just believe. Their Judaism is all about works, and it offended their pride to receive this message, you can't work the works of God perfectly. You have to believe. And ever since Cain and Abel, there's been two different ways. Where God said a blood sacrifice is required for you to indicate you want to repent of your sins. And Abel brought the lamb from his flock like God directed. But Cain brought the fruits of the ground that he had worked for and said, my offering is better than the way God said to bring it. But we don't get to make that judgment. We're only saved by grace. Notice verse 30. Notice the audacity of this next question. Notice how they are beginning to get offended and frustrated at Jesus, who is frustrated with them and their unbelief. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Excuse me, he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the only reason they were there in the first place to see that miracle is because he had been healing them of their sick and raising their dead. But when they come to Jesus and he says, no, it's me. You have to believe in me. And my kingdom is not to fight right now and kill Romans. My ministry is to lay down my life and die. They say, well, if you really want us to accept you, then what sign are you going to do? You're telling us that we can't work for your approval, but you go ahead and show us how you will work for our approval. What dost thou work? In other words, they're saying, no, Jesus, we'd like to see some more carnivals. We'd like to see some more fireworks. You work for us. You dance to our music. And herein is an illustration of the truth that when people refuse to believe, it's not God's fault, it's their fault. So some people say, well, I'll believe if I see more. If God shows me, then I'll believe. And the truth is, no, you won't. Because Jesus did miracles right in front of people that they could not deny, and they still rejected him. They still said, we don't want you, Jesus. And here they saw him do an incredible miracle. But their answer is, let's see what else you got up your sleeve. Keep doing more. What you've done is not sufficient. We want to see more miracles happen. And they came to the Pharisees and they said, yeah, you know that guy that we killed on the cross? We threw him in a tomb. Well, you paid us to watch the tomb and the stone was rolled in front of the door, but the angels came up, the stone's rolled away, and the guy who was dead isn't dead anymore, and the guy who was in the tomb isn't in the tomb anymore, so we thought you would like to know that. And the Pharisees said, here, we'll pay you extra money to lie and say his disciples came and stole him away in the night. And in the book of Revelation, when all of the earth is being shook by the wrath of God, it records that they will look to the heavens and see the plagues and the signs and the wrath of God. And they will say, behold, the day of the Lamb of God is come. The day of the wrath of Jesus is upon us. And then John wrote, yet they repented not of their fornication, of their thievery, of their sorceries. So even Jesus walking around doing miracles was not enough to break the hard hearts. Even Jesus sitting on the throne in the millennial reign will not be enough to break the hard hearts of unbelief. And when people reject Jesus, it's not Jesus' fault. It's not because he hasn't given them enough light. It's because their heart is hard and they are rejecting the light they have. Now we enter into Moses and manna from heaven and the theme of bread and Jesus being the true bread and not the barley loaves and not the manna that fell from heaven. Verse 31, the Jews continue, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what's wrong with bread, Jesus? You know what Moses did? Moses gave us bread, not just one day, but 40 years, 6 days a week. The bread fell from the sky. So if you're claiming to be the prophet that Moses prophesied of in Deuteronomy 18, if you're claiming that you're the actual Messiah, then do more spectacular signs. Do signs like Moses did. Do better signs than Moses did. We demand it of you. Don't say, I can do miracles when I want to. Do miracles that in our eyes exceed the works of Moses, and maybe then we'll believe. Maybe then we'll receive. Your miracles aren't good enough. And they are lost in their sins. This verse 30 and 31 expresses an insulting level of unbelief. To dare come to Jesus, who is right in front of them, Savior of the world, doing miracles, and demand that he do more in order to prove he's God. Also note that in verse 31, they quoted scripture to rebuke Jesus. So a couple weeks ago, we saw how that Jesus looked at the Pharisees and he said, you know the Bible inside and out, and you think that because you know the Bible, you have eternal life. Jesus said, but the Bible talks about me. So it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know. If you don't have the Jesus of whom the Bible points you to, you don't have salvation. The Bible doesn't save us. Jesus does. Now, we know what we know about Jesus because of the Bible that is the Word of God. But if you in your pride think that you know enough about the Bible and that will save you, you are wrong. There was also reportedly a legend that the Jews had. The legend went something like this, that before the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, Jeremiah took the manna, a piece of manna that was in the Ark of the Covenant, and hid it. And whenever the Messiah would show up and be manifest in the flesh before the people, he would know the secret location of the manna and he would go get it and would produce it to the people. So if that legend that was extra biblical was known by these people, that might factor into this exchange as well. Notice how they say in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna from the desert, and they said it was Moses that gave us the bread. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Jesus says, Moses didn't give you the bread, God did. And the same God who gave your forefathers manna to eat in the heaven has given you not physical bread, he's given you something much better, and that is me. And you must believe in me in order to come to God. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You note what Jesus is saying over and over again. He's comparing himself to bread. He says, I am the true bread that's come from God. I'm the spiritual bread that will sustain your life for all of eternity, not the physical bread that will sustain you until the next mealtime. So here's what Jesus means, and we see it very clearly here in a moment in verse 35. Jesus says to eat me and consume me as if I were bread, what he means by that is to believe in me. Now, John describes salvation in several different ways. John says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. John also says, whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we've been trying to repeat the fact over and over again that believing is not an emotion. Believing is a choice. We don't whip ourselves up into a frenzy to say, oh, if I just get enough confidence, then my belief will be high enough and God will save me. What we do when we believe is we are receiving Jesus. We are asking him for salvation. We are acknowledging him as Lord and Savior and believing in him, believing on him. It's all a description of what happens when we say, I want Jesus to save me and I receive Christ as my Savior. So when we eat bread, we take it and we make an active choice to receive it inside of us, to consume it and to be filled with it. So the fresh bread could be sitting right in front of us, butter all over it, right from the oven. My wife makes very good homemade bread. She looked at me like she wanted me to say that when I started talking about bread. No, I'm just kidding. She doesn't want me to say anything about her, so I need to stop. But if I never say anything like that, y'all just act like you're bored. But once you laugh, then I get your attention back, and then we get back to the message. So it's all in service of where we're going. So the hot bread, that's what we were talking about. Sitting in front of us, the melted butter, if we sit there and stare at it, we don't receive the nutrition. If we're about to die of starvation, we have to choose to take the bread and eat it in order to receive the nutrition and the life-giving sustenance that the bread delivers. So too, Jesus is saying, I'm the bread sent from God, but you have to eat me. And even the crowd in their hard-heartedness will look a little bit with shock at what Jesus is saying. How are we going to eat this man to receive eternal life? What's he talking about? And many times when they don't get the metaphor, it's because their hearts are hard. So if they will slow down and listen and surrender to Jesus, they will be able to see what Jesus is actually saying. So then belief is a choice. It's choosing to say my faith may not be what I want it to be. My emotions may not be what I want it to be. But I choose to believe what God said over what I say. And I choose to believe that if I call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, He will not cast me out. He will not turn me away, but He will save me just like He said in His word. That's like eating the bread. Notice how he explains in verse 34 and 35. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Again, their questions are selfish. Their questions are a little bit curious. They want to know what he's saying. It's like the woman at the well who said, all right, buddy, you say you've got the water with you that if I drink it, I'll never get thirsty again. Go ahead. I'll call your bluff. Where is the water? Let me drink of it. And then Jesus, boom, I'm the water. Do you understand now? So it's like Jesus baits them and they step right into the counterpunch that Jesus is sitting there waiting for in verse 35. Evermore give us this bread. Then Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. Notice what he says next. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So what does it mean to eat Jesus in this context? To come to him. What does it mean to drink Jesus? As the living water, it means to believe in him. He that cometh to me will be saved. So coming to God, coming to Christ, is another way to explain salvation. It's us of our own volition understanding the gospel and saying, I come to Jesus for salvation the way that Jesus said I could do. So Bethlehem, they say the name means the house of bread. And the truth of Scripture is often compared to bread or to food. All the way back in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses said to the people, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Job said, I have esteemed the words of God more than my necessary food. And so when Jesus quoted Deuteronomy to Satan, he quoted Scripture by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the physical bread feeds our physical body. But the spiritual bread, the spiritual meat, the spiritual water is the truth of the Word of God that feeds and fills our soul. We consume Jesus or drink Jesus by coming to Him, by believing in Him, and it gives us eternal life. And then as His child, we grow in grace when we consume the meat that comes from the Bible. And the Apostle Paul compared it to milk and to meat as well. So then, the point is not that it's wrong to eat the physical bread. You need to eat that. But every day, every week, every month, as often as we're able, we should quietly go to the Lord and say, feed me from your word. I will not prosper or grow spiritually unless I eat. And the only thing that gives our souls nutrition is the truth of the word of God. So we must be intentional in studying it. Saving faith is seen as an analogy to food and drink. A person must take it inside of themselves. Acceptance is a requirement for these blessings to have any effect. C.S. Lewis once said, I never have a cup of tea that's hot enough, long enough, or a book that's long enough to satisfy my desire of reading more of a good story. In other words, what he was saying is earthly things don't satisfy. You may go out to eat after church today and have the best meal you've ever had, but you're going to wake up hungry for breakfast Monday morning and have to chase something else to scratch that itch and to fulfill that desire. I like to play basketball. I'm not very good at it, but I like it. And you can go with your friends to play basketball or soccer or racquetball, and your heart rate gets up and you sweat and you work together as a team and you beat the other team that you were mismatched against, and it's great. But if that's what brings you satisfaction and thrills, it's not long before you want to play again. But Jesus said, if you come to me for your soul desires, for your core yearnings within your heart, I will satisfy them not temporarily, but forever. And that's what Jesus is offering us. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So Jesus could do something I could not do, that you can't do. I can look at you and see if you profess to believe in Jesus. I can look at your life and see how much fruit you're showing, and I think I can get a good idea of whether or not you're a believer, because a believer eventually shows good fruit, but an unbeliever can't show good fruit. But I also know there's a lot of people that God said look like they're Christians, look like they have good fruit, but they're lost, and they've deceived the church, and they've deceived their own selves. And I also know there's some people I might look at and dismiss as, oh, they're rough around the edges. They're not faithful like I think they should be. They don't know God. But we're not saved by what we look like on the outside. We're not saved by whether or not we're living up to what the pastor thinks we should do. So I'm also convinced there'll be a lot of people in heaven that we dismissed that were actually born again because God saw their hearts. But Jesus, if he were here this morning, could look right into your eyes and tell you personally, you are my child, or else he could look at you and say, you do not believe. You have not believed in me. You are lost right now and you need to repent. And Jesus looked at the crowd who a few pages ago was willing to give Jesus all the adoration and all the praise when as long as he was doing what they thought he should do. And Jesus said, let me just be very clear. You have to believe to be a child of God and you do not believe. A couple of chapters, he'll look at the Pharisees and say, you are of your father, the devil. And they'll say to Jesus slyly with an accusation about his mother, Mary, we be not born of fornication. Abraham is our father. And Jesus will say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And Abraham received me in the burning bush. And Abraham believed the prophecy by faith that one day one of his descendants would come that would be a blessing to all the nations and offer salvation unto all. And this is offensive to the crowd. This is a rebuke. This is Jesus mincing no words. He says, you do not believe. You are not a child of God. And the dividing line for salvation, for who's in or for who's out, is whether or not we believe. What a cost this was for this crowd. What a tragedy to have Jesus right in front of them doing miracles but still not believe in him. What a great light they are now sinning against. May God have mercy on America this morning for how much light we have with the Bible in every bookstore, probably in every home, every hotel room, on every electronic device. Yet we reject what God says about himself and we are in our pride as a whole. May we pray for our nation and for God to have mercy on us. And I'll repeat myself, I know later, but please this morning do not attend this church and hear this message and sin against so great a light as having the gospel explained to you this morning and choosing to leave here unbelieving and rejecting it. Please don't do that. Jesus offers mercy and forgiveness, but there is a timeline, and when we die, it will be too late. So Jesus says to the crowd, stop demanding to see more. Stop playing games. You've seen enough evidence to believe, and yet you do not. And I beg you this morning, don't leave this place and one day stand before God and hear, I never knew you. Jesus has done enough. If you do not believe, it's because your heart is hard. So please do not come here to this church and sit on these pews week after week and dismiss in your mind the truths we're talking about. Please receive Christ as your Savior. He wants to save you this morning and he will receive you if you will believe. Not much left here this morning. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is another way to describe salvation. Again, is coming to Jesus. John, who also wrote Revelation 22:17. It concludes the book of Revelation. It concludes all the scripture John ever penned. It also concludes the whole narrative of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So God says, this is what I have done. It's all ready. The road is prepared. And John says, anybody who's thirsty, anybody who's willing can come and get salvation. So the Spirit is the Holy Spirit and the bride is the church. And the church is supposed to be saying, come to Jesus. You can be saved. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit is saying to their hearts, come to Jesus. You can be saved. Verse 37 and a couple of different places in John 6 are often brought up in the debate about predestination and are we able to choose Christ or does he choose us without our will having anything to do about it? And verse 37 says, Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. So I don't think he's negating the entire arc that we're dealing with in this passage by essentially turning to the crowd to taunt them and say, you're not coming to me because you can't come to me. And no one can come to me except for the select elect that I by irresistible grace make come to me, and they have no choice in the matter at all. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think it could be another way of saying the Father and the Son are in agreement. The Father giveth to the Son those who come to Jesus by faith, The Father and the Son are in agreement upon this. It's also undeniable that God works to bring people to salvation, and that God's involvement and His sovereignty in salvation cannot be denied. In other words, coming to God for salvation is not a work of the flesh. It's not an idea that we came up with that God had nothing to do with. Jesus died for us. The Holy Spirit comes supernaturally and convicts us of sin and pulls us to God and says, you can be saved, you must be born again. And He enables us supernaturally to be able to receive Jesus. But I believe the Bible teaches at that moment after God has done that, He leaves it up to us to say, yes, I will receive Jesus, or to say, no, I will reject Jesus. And I do not believe that the 5 points of Calvin are taught in any one text in the Bible, nor are they taught here. Here's again, as I've said 100 times, I listen to preachers who believe differently, and I count them as my brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we disagree on some of the points of predestination, so long as we're professing Jesus by faith. But what I believe and strongly believe is that God does not withhold the opportunity of salvation from anyone, let alone the overwhelming majority of human beings that ever lived. That is not what this verse is saying. So Jesus said one of the hardest truths that's taught in all of Scripture, and that is, few there be that find the narrow road that comes to God. So it's actually the minority of people who will repent and go to heaven, and that's a heavy truth. But I certainly don't believe that Jesus is turning by saying, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and saying, you're not given to me by the Father, so you can't come to me. And the overwhelming majority of everyone who's ever lived throughout history has no ability to come to me, so I'm just going to leave them to go to hell. I believe that what Jesus is saying by all the Father giveth me shall come to me is essentially that while yes, there is some mystery and some foreknowledge of God that factors into all of this, I don't believe he's teaching full predeterminism, that every single person had all of their actions predetermined before they were ever born by God, and it's God that actually chooses everything that we ever do. I believe that he gives us some choice. And in the book of Acts, it at one point says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. So that's another verse where there's some mystery and sovereignty of God, where we say, did they believe because they were appointed unto eternal life? Or were they appointed unto eternal life because they believed, even though it says the first phrase before it says the second? And what I recognize myself doing sometimes is I say essentially what it means is, and then I forgot something else, and I say a whole bunch of other things, and then come back to the point I was trying to make, which I'm trying to not do. But here's what I essentially believe he's saying it means. It's that God exists outside of time, and that the Father has granted to come to Jesus all who choose to come to Jesus by responding to the work of the Holy Spirit. So this whole passage would be almost pointless, or I think almost perverse, if Jesus is simply taunting the crowd to say, you're not part of the elect select, so you can't believe and you can't come to me, and it's impossible for you to come to me. I think what he's saying is you won't believe. That's the rebuke he's carrying forward. I've done all I can do. I've said it in front of you, and you are still refusing to believe in me. And in John chapter 12, this very same Gospel of John, Jesus will say, when I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. So any man or woman that ever lives is drawn to God for salvation. But the Father only gives to Jesus for salvation those who will actually believe and choose Jesus after they are drawn. Let me read you one thing here from John Phillips. My time is almost up. I'm watching it, okay? John Phillips says, God does not act in an arbitrary way, nor in defiance of the human will when he draws people to Christ. Someone once tried to persuade me that God has chosen some people for salvation and chosen other people for damnation. Such an idea is monstrous. God does not arbitrarily and sovereignly damn the greater part of the human race into an existence they did not seek, on terms they did not select, under impossible handicaps they did not choose, dominated by forces they cannot control, into a ruined family they did not themselves plunge into original sin, just in order to arbitrarily send people to hell for not choosing a salvation offered only to the elect. That may be some people's idea of God and some people's view of salvation. But such concepts make God out to be a tyrant worse than any in the history of the human race. However, such is not the God of the Bible, and such is not the kind of salvation offered to us. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, Jesus said. This is divine truth. So is this in verse 40, ye will not come to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So is the closing invitation of the Bible. Come, come, come. God does not invite people to come and then make it impossible for them to come. Whatever is to be said about the sovereignty of God and human salvation, God never sets up arbitrary, impossible, and wholly unobtainable terms for our coming to Christ. Nor does he violate our moral accountability by ravishing anyone's human will in certain cases by so-called irresistible grace. The solution to the problem suggested by some, built around such texts as John 6:37, lies in the omniscience of God and in the timelessness of his mode of being. God knows all those who will accept Christ, and he knows them because he knows everything. Moreover, God dwells in an eternal present tense, hence the description of himself as the I am. So from God's standpoint of events, his choosing and our choosing are simultaneous acts. They both occur at the same moment in God's eternal present tense of time. What John is saying here is that the God who knows all those who will come to Christ gives them to Christ. And in infinite grace, the Lord receives them one and all, no matter who they are or what they have done. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So all of that to say that when the Bible makes these statements such as if the Father gives you to me, you will come to me, do not negate the rest of the Bible that talk about free will. And God existing outside of time is able to see the future as well as we see the past. And God, according to his foreknowledge, has elected the body of Christ. And what he has in his sovereignty elected or chosen to do is give to Jesus for salvation those who respond to the gospel by saying, yes, I want Jesus, and by withholding salvation from those who would reject it. Revelation 22:17, I would say, is the closest thing if you only had one verse of a silver bullet to disprove the idea of predestination. It's very clear that John is saying, if you're thirsty, if you're hungry, if you're willing, anybody who wants to can come to Jesus and get salvation. And he's rebuking the crowd for a hard heart that saw the miracles, yet in their pride chose to reject Jesus. Let me read three more verses, and then I've gone too long this morning. Let's close it out. Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Everything Jesus did was subject to the Father, for Jesus and the Father are one. It was impossible for Jesus to do anything that displeased the Father or the other way around. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the riches of obedience, the fruit of repenting and believing. In John 6, I believe Jesus is saying two simple things. If you come to Christ for salvation, he will accept you. And if he accepts you, you will be in heaven with no exceptions to that promise. So John 6:37, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, is dual in its application in saying if you come to Jesus for salvation, he will receive you, he will give it to you. But he also says, I will not cast you out. When you come to me and you are my child and I give you salvation, that is an eternal, everlasting salvation that's already settled from the moment we choose Christ. And he essentially says, all who ask for salvation get salvation, and all who get salvation will be raised up at the last day. When he says you may have everlasting life, that means everlasting life is a present possession. We have it now. It cannot be lost or taken from us because it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the promises of God. And one of those promises are that when you're saved, I give you the Holy Spirit and you will be kept by the Holy Spirit, sealed by him unto the day of redemption. And I will raise him up at the last day. So if you've come to Jesus this morning and he's given you everlasting life, you don't have to live in the fear of, will I fall from grace? Will I be in heaven? Jesus said, if you are my child, you have everlasting life, and I will raise you up at the last day. And this is where we rest. In closing this morning, a couple streets away from the church, many, many years ago, my dad was out inviting people to church. And my dad, the former pastor of the church, was knocking on a door, and a Hispanic teenage girl came, and he gave her the gospel, and he got all the way down to the end of the truths that we've tried to expound this morning. And he said, would you like to receive Jesus? Will you ask him for salvation? And she said, no, I'm not ready. And he said, why are you not ready? And then he took a guess of wisdom for trying to figure out why she would say that. And he said, is it because of sin in your life? And she said, yes. In other words, some people get the idea, if I get rid of enough of my sin, then I can come to Jesus and he'll receive me and forgive the rest of my sin. Some people get the idea, if I can just clean up my life enough to where God will accept me, then I'll be ready to accept God. And he said to her, John 6:37, Jesus promised, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. God wants you not to clean up your life and then come to Jesus. He wants you to come to Jesus so that your life can be cleaned up. Jesus wants you now, today, just as you are. And as the truth of love of Jesus pierced her heart, she began to weep with tears streaming down her face. And she said, yes, I want Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, if there's anyone here today who has not been saved, I pray that they would receive you today. And if you are here this morning and you've never received Jesus, if you will simply understand that you're a sinner, that you can't be good enough to get to heaven, but understand that Jesus is God in the flesh and he died for your sins to pay for your sins, but now calls you and offers salvation and says, will you receive it? If you will understand that, and if you in sincerity of your heart will pray something like this in your heart and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I don't want to be lost in hell. I receive you as Savior. I believe you're the Son of God. Would you please save me? Would you take me to heaven, not because of how good I am, but because of your grace? If you will pray that right now, he has promised he will save you. If you'd like to talk to me or someone else from the church, we would love to explain it to you more. If you need more explanation to be able to understand it, Jesus will save you today. Please don't leave here without salvation. And church as a whole, if you do know Christ, may we recommit our entire beings to sharing the gospel, to feeding on the truth of the Word of God, and to strive to please him all of our days. Let's bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. I know we're a couple minutes past noon. We won't tarry long, but let's pray to the Lord this morning. You're welcome to come to the altar to pray. I'll be on the front pew. If you'd like to talk to me about salvation or any other need you have, please come see me or in your seat. Let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning.